This morning, we noted in the study of Leviticus, the 16th chapter, that there are two aspects of the final atonement provided for God's people. And so let's briefly review that. Turn to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. And notice there, when the high priest went into the most holy place, it says that he made an atonement for the holy. In this instance, in this chapter, that means the most holy, because of two things: the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. Because of sins, the record of it, and because of the uncleanness of the individual themselves, he made the atonement. But it was not until the last act of the final atonement that the uncleanness was noted and cared for. Observe there the 18th verse. And he shall go out into the all that is before the Lord, where the record of the individual's sins were kept, and make an atonement for it, and shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle the blood of it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So the last act before the scapegoat was brought in was the matter of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, certain things should be obvious as we consider the implication of the type and recognize the simple facts of our own experience. Our uncleanness lies at the root of our sinning. It's our uncleanness that produces the record of sin. And so in this type that's given here in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, is the promise that we shall be so cleansed that we will cease to sin. For until the sinning stops, the record cannot stop. For if the record is stopped before the thing that is done that goes on the record stuff will be out. Now, to reject this promise and concept is to remain in hopeless defeat that I can never attain, never realize the objective. To accept this concept and not realize how of its fulfillment is to attempt the impossible, which leads to self-deception and is manifest in self-righteousness. There's your two alternatives. And let me go over those again. Leviticus, the 16th chapter, promises a cleansing from our uncleanness, which means then the source of the record of sin will cease to be the source. Now, to reject this promise and concept is to remain ever in hopeless defeat. It's a matter of just going on, sinning, getting forgiveness, sinning, and getting forgiveness. To accept this concept and to believe that the time will come when we will cease to sin and not realize the how of its fulfillment is to attempt the impossible, which leads to self-deception and is often manifest in self-righteousness. Now, the scripture is clear and plain as to who accomplishes this cleansing and the human inability to do so. Here in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, notice what it says. In the 17th verse, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy, until he come out and hath made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. The high priest alone went in. The high priest alone accomplished the cleansing. The high priest alone accomplish the atonement. No man was to be in there except the high priest. And on the day of atonement, the high priest represented whom? Jesus Christ forever after the order of Melchizedek, the high priest of the heavenly sanctuary. As we noted this morning, this same picture is given to us in Zechariah, the 3rd chapter. Let's go back to that chapter and take a note of it again. Zechariah, the 3rd chapter. Here in the third verse is a picture of Joshua clothed with filthy garments. And it says in the fourth verse, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, this is the Lord, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. What's the challenge? Who's going to do it? Joshua? No, all Joshua had to do was to be willing to let the filthy garments be given up and at some point of time be naked. To recognize his nakedness. And God says, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Now man's inability to accomplish this is emphasized in the book of Job. Notice the question that's asked in Job 14. And in the 14th chapter of Job, the 4th verse. And I want you each to notice to have your Bibles because it's important. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? The answer? Not one. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Then who can clean themselves up of their uncleanness that's causing sin? Not one. The universality of this of our uncleanness is emphasized further in Isaiah 64. There in the 64th chapter of Isaiah, in the 6th verse. And we all are as an unclean thing. Who's exempt? We all are as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses. In other words, all the good things that we can do. All our righteousnesses, not talking about unrighteousness, all of our righteousnesses that we can do are as what? Filthy rags. Joshua stood before the Lord clothed in filthy garments. And it says further that we all do fade as a leaf and our iniquities like a wind have taken us away. This is the picture. Now the New Testament goes to the very heart of the matter. There in the New Testament, our uncleanness is allied with the source of all evil. Turn to Luke, the 11th chapter. This is a very interesting story that Jesus tells. And I think we need to look at it very, very carefully. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Clean. Laodicean cleansed within us. All swept and garnished. Who did it? All the righteousnesses of man. Well, garnished, polished. Then he goeth and taketh to him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. When a man leaves the service of Satan and then tries to substitute for it his own righteousness, what is his latter end? Worse than at first. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. They compassed land and sea to make one proselyte, when they made him, what? two-four-molded more the child of hell than they were. Because what did they do? They imposed on him self-righteousness. Now, Jesus is pictured as the answer. If you'll turn to Luke the 5th chapter and notice verses 12 to 13. And it came to pass that when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me white. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will be thou clean. Who only cleansed the man? Jesus. The man recognized that Jesus alone could make him clean. And Jesus said when he requested, I will be thou clean. In the Desire of Ages is an interesting statement commenting on this, and I'd like to have you get the full import. The man who came to Jesus was full of leprosy. Full of it. Its deadly poison permeated his whole body. Thus it is with the leprosy of sin. Thus it is with the leprosy of sin. Deep, rooted, deadly, and impossible to be cleansed by human power. Let's get that again. The man who came to Jesus was full of leprosy. Its deadly poison permeated his whole body. Thus it is with the leprosy of sin. Deep-rooted, deadly, and get this word, impossible to be cleansed by human In other words, I'll help the Lord. I'll work with him to get rid of sin. I will perfect myself. Lord of help. But what's it say here? The leprosy of sin is deadly and impossible to be cleansed by human power. There is only one answer, and that's the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And let's read about that. Turn to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter. Beginning with the 21st verse. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Jesus did no sin. In his own self he bore in his own body our sins. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. It says in Romans 8:3, he condemned sin in the flesh. The forces and the power were there. He condemned sin in the flesh. Made to be sin. And even as the leper, he died without the camp. For the body of the sin offering, where the blood was taken in, had to be burnt without the camp. That's Leviticus 4:11 and 12. Let's consider first the example. It says here, for even here unto you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Now we have problems with what constitutes the example. What is the example? When Christ was confronted with the reality of what he had taken upon himself, he recognized what we refuse to recognize. Turn to John, the 5th chapter, and notice the 30th verse. John, the 8th chapter, John, the 5th chapter, the 30th verse. John 5, 30. I can of mine own self do harm. Christ recognized in his humanity that which we are not willing to recognize about our own. I can of my own self do nothing. Christ recognized that it required a total submission to the Father in will, words, and works. Notice the rest of this verse. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. He makes the right decisions because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Alright, what's the first step? What's the example? Of mine own self I can do nothing. But the decisions I make are correct, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. The second thing is the words. Turn to the 12th chapter of John. Notice beginning with the 49th verse. I have not spoken of myself. I have not spoken of myself. How many individuals, when they talk about themselves? What self is done? What self is done? Who they are? What they are? How many individuals, when they advertise themselves, how many degrees they have, look how many letters they put behind their name. I have not spoken of myself, Jesus. But the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. The Father told him what to say, and he said what the Father told him to say. That's the example. Do we follow? John the 10th chapter, John the 14th chapter, the 10th verse. The works. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Not me, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. See, of mine own self, I can do that. That's the example you said. We sense the example of the works. And we think because these works, these Christ did these works, therefore we can work and accomplish. Not so, he said, the works that I do are not mine. The Father doeth the works. And there's a difference. We put the emphasis on the wrong way, on the example. And that would be understanding. Now, because this is the way he lived, and this was the need that he had, that he could not of himself do anything, and yet he had an accomplished mission to accomplish, what became his gift? Turn to John 3:34. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The unmeasured Holy Spirit was his, and he did no sin. He judged the Father's will, spoke according to it. The words were His, were the Father's words. And the works were the Father's will. He had the Holy Spirit without measure. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you have seen in this world an individual who no longer sins? No hand raised? No one has received the Holy Spirit without measure. Christ received the Holy Spirit without measure. He set the example, first recognizing His total inability to meet the issues of life in the nature that He accepted in humanity. His willingness to hear the Father's words and speak it, to do the Father's will, and let the Father do the works. With the fullness of the Spirit in His life, and what's the result? He did no sin. At this juncture, we need to comprehend the true nature of the Incarnation. And so, again, I have a little thing for you to see. You give me one so I can follow through on this. The drawing on the left, I have represented Jesus. First, He had no earthly father. He was the seed of the woman. He received from Mary just exactly what every one of us received from our mother. With all that's involved in that body. But He had a pre-existence. He was the I Am. And that identity came and dwelt in that body. Now the flesh of itself cannot sin. The flesh of itself can't sin. No way. With His pre-existent identity and with the Spirit of God without measure, the flesh did not exert itself. He did no sin. And the accomplishment of this is defined for us in Philippians, the second chapter, beginning of the sixth verse. Philippians, the second chapter, beginning with the sixth verse. Who being in the form of God, not the form of a man, the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. The Greek Revised Version carries, He emptied Himself. He divested Himself of the form of God. In some mysterious way, He ceased to exist in the form of God. And existed in the form of a servant, a slave. He took upon Himself the form of a slave of the Greek and was made in the likeness of man. The slave form of man did not come into being until after sin came into the world. He accepted the slave form. Now, we sometimes have trouble with the text in Luke 1:35. And let's go back and take a look at that. Luke 1:35. This is the statement of an angel to Mary. Notice what it says. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore that Holy, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Now you'll notice I left out a word. In your King James Version, you'll find that it's not italicized. But in the Greek text, the word thing is not there. The word holy, hagion, is an adjective and requires a noun. But the thing to note is that the same word holy, that holy which shall be born of thee, is the same identical word as the word holy, defining the Holy Spirit in the first part of that verse. Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, Hagion, Nidra. I will therefore read it this way, and then I'll give you the reason for reading it this way. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore that Holy Spirit which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now why do I so read? Let me read you a statement first from the youth instructor of December 20th, 1900, found in the Fourth Bible Commentary, 1147. Think of Christ's humiliation. He took upon himself fallen, suffering human nature, degraded and defiled by sin. What did he do? He took upon himself fallen, suffering human nature, degraded and defiled by sin. He united humanity with divinity. Colon. Now, when you find a colon in a sentence, what does it mean? That which follows is a summary or an application. Alright, he united humanity with divinity, colon, a divine spirit dwelled in a temple of flesh. He united himself with the temple. What was Jesus Christ? A divine spirit dwelling in a temple of flesh. Having divested himself of the form of God, laying aside that power, having emptied himself, and finding himself in the form of a servant, he said, of mine own self I can do nothing. And he depended upon the power of the highest, the infilling completely of the Holy Spirit, and in the end result, he did no sin. Now let's look at ourselves. You, the figure on the right. Our identity comes from our father and our mother. In other words, you are you because of the union of father and mother. You receive the same body from your mother that every other child of Adam receives. Degraded and defiled by sin. The problem is, even though the flesh for you cannot sin, your human self cannot resist the power of life. And therefore, you sin. The uncleanness is there. But we are to let the mind of Christ be our mind. He emptied himself. Our need is the same as was the need of Jesus because of the flesh. And going back to the leper that was full of deadly sin, that had to cry unclean. How does this Bible describe the uncleanness of leprosy? Turn back to the Leviticus, the 13th chapter, and let's notice what it says. Leviticus, the 13th chapter. Beginning with the 24th verse. After the individual who was suspected of leprosy showed himself, the priest and was pronounced a leper, notice what it says. He is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is where? His plague is in his head. The identity cannot
the new identity, ourselves, we cannot resist the power of the flesh. The plague is in his head. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him shall he be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall be his habitation. And he shall cry with a covering on his upper lip, unclean, unclean. So that's the answer. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The plague has got to get out of the head. And the only way that the plague can get out of the head is for us to receive the spirit of our nature. And that means we're willing to deny our identity, our individuality, a complete surrender of self such as we have never known. See, we think we're pretty good. We're happy with I, ego, I. And there's not a single individual here. In your moment of perception, you're not perceiving yourself as pretty okay. Now, you're not going to tell everybody how okay you are, but you're happy with yourself. There must be that death to self. And this is exactly the picture that's given of those who make the final witness of this world. Those who bear witness to the truth in his final trust. Who are willing to do the will and the works of the Father. Turn to Mark the 13th chapter, verse 11. Mark 13, verse 11. And by the way, maybe we ought to read a few connecting verses. Mark 13, starting with the 9th verse.
But take heed to yourselves, for they shall, whoever you are, to counselors and in the synagogue.
And deliver you up. Take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but whom? The Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's not you that speak, but the Holy Spirit will speak. The same thing is with Christ. He received the Spirit without measure. And when these individuals are so controlled that the Spirit of God can use their very organs and speak, there will be victory. Unparalleled victory. Our problem is that we're not willing to recognize the source of our victory. I want to call your attention to a verse that we have problems with, that we think about a lot, and we probably wonder what it means. Revelation, the 22nd chapter, and verse 11. The final decree. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. This verse, it is absolutely impossible to translate out of the Greek into the English accurately. Because we lack a certain case form that's in the Greek that's used here. And so we have to do the best we can, and the translation has been, he that is thus, let him be. But what is interesting about this verse is the force of the voice of the Greek, of the English that's used here, and the force of the voice of the Greek. There is such a thing as the active and the passive. The Greek has active, middle, and passive. In the active, the subject acts. Like, I am speaking to you. The subject is acting upon you. The passive is you being acted upon by another force. Here in this verse you have two active and two passive. And let me give them to you. He that is unjust, he that is doing unjustly, let him continue to do so. Active voice. In other words, an unjust person, just let him continue on in his native nature. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Just let him continue on doing the acts of filthiness. But now when you come to the other two, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still is in the passive. The righteousness is acted upon from another source. This is exactly what Paul is writing about in Galatians. And hold your place here and turn to Galatians. I think it's the fifth chapter. I'll just see. Galatians 5 is what I'm thinking. Yes, Galatians 5, verse 5. For we to the Spirit wait. What do we wait for? For the hope of righteousness by faith. We wait in hope for righteousness by faith. The righteousness will be acted upon. Take away the filthy garments from him. Then it says further, and he that is holy, let him be holy still, is likewise in the passing. There's going to be no holiness upon which we can boast. It's that which God will do and will accomplish in the final atonement. He takes away the uncleanness. He takes away the filthy garments and gives a change of raiment. How is this achieved? How do we come to the place that this can be our experience? Turn to Galatians, the second chapter, and verse 20. Galatians 2, 20. I am crucified with Christ. What happens? Did Christ die? Alright, if I'm crucified with Christ, what's going to happen to me? Die. When you die, what are you? Nothing. You know, it's interesting, Martin Luther said, God creates out of nothing. And therefore, until a man is nothing, God can do make nothing of him. Until man becomes nothing, God can make nothing out of him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't care how much we talk about this verse, and we've talked about it many times, no doubt, but we have not yet realized this verse. There's too much alive in all of us, ourselves. I think we need to realize above everything else that God is not looking for 144,000 saints. God is looking for 144,000 sinners who are willing to die to self that he can accomplish his objective in them. And this puts the whole thing in a different perspective. In the fifth volume of the Testimonies, page 267, I read this. We have great victories to gain and a heaven to lose if we do not gain them. The carnal heart must be crucified. Where's the problem, the leprosy of sin? It's in the head. The carnal heart must be crucified, for its tendency is to moral corruption, and the end thereof is death. Nothing but the life-giving influences of the gospel can help the soul. Pray that the mighty energies of the Holy Spirit with all their quickening, recuperative, and transforming power may fall like an electric shock on the palsy-stricken soul, causing every nerve to thrill with new life, restoring the whole man from his dead, earthly, sensual state to spiritual soundness. You will thus become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. And in your soul will be reflected the image of him by whose stripes you were healed. What? Pray that the Holy Spirit will fall upon you like an electric shock. To whom do they give shock treatment? To whom do they give shock treatment? Those who are mentally, be right. Just straighten you up. You know, after all, sin and the degree of sin is a deviation from that which is balanced in me. Satan had delusions of grandeur. All sin is a form of insanity. actually, when you come to think about it, will the same person really want to commit sin? Really? It's when we lose our balance that we're to lose the kingly power of reason in our perspective. We want to sin. That's when sin comes in. Pray that the mighty agencies of the Holy Spirit will fall like an electric shock on the palsy-stricken soul. How many of us pray for a shock treatment? Now, there is a battle. But we've got it all mixed up as to what the battle's all about. You know, if I can just do enough works, if I can just do enough righteousnesses, then I'm going to be accepted, I'm going to reach the goal, I'm going to be perfect, and all of that. You know what the battle's all about? Let me read it to you. Thoughts on the Mount of Blessings, page 203. The Christian life is a battle and a march. But the victory to be gained is not won by human power. The battle which we have to fight, the greatest battle that was ever fought by man, is the surrender of self to the will of God, the yielding of the heart to the sovereignty of God. The greatest battle we have to fight is to surrender. How many of you like to admit that you've lost a dream? But again, how many of you enjoy telling people that you're a loser? If in some activity you are the loser, how far do you broadcast? How far? But remember this, every individual who goes through the gates of the holy city goes through an individual who has surrendered. You can't get in otherwise. We're on enemy territory, we're on enemy ground. Christ has conquered the enemy, but we're still in captivity. When we surrender, we go through the gates of the city. The greatest battle we have to fight is the surrender of self to the will of God, the yielding of the heart to the sovereignty of love. The old nature, born of blood and the will of the flesh, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The hereditary tendencies, the former habits, must be given up. This is what soul affliction in the Day of Atonement was all about. And I want you to notice what the Scripture has to say on the Day of Atonement about affliction of soul. Turn to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Leviticus 23. Beginning with the 27th verse, as it defines it. And on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a day of atonements. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire of the Lord. Ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonements, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be in that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Now think. It talks about soul affliction, and it talks about works. Now, this is not saying that if anybody has done any work since October 22nd, 1844, he's going to be cut off. Or if anybody does any works during the week, he's going to be cut off. That's not talking about that kind of work. Anyone who trusts to his own works for cleansing and does not afflict his soul in surrender of self will be cut off. We must rely wholly upon Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what the whole sanctuary service was all about. They leaned upon that victim upon which they made confession. There's one sentence in Testimonies to Ministers, page 508, that summarizes it beautifully. Divine grace is needed at the beginning. Divine grace at every step of advance. And divine grace alone can complete the work. Now think about it. Divine grace is needed at the beginning. What's the beginning? When I come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. To take me as a sinner. Give me forgiveness. How can you provide forgiveness for yourself? Who do you have to accept? Jesus Christ. Divine grace is needed every step in advance. I'm walking. I'm advancing. I'm exercising with my own energy. But it says that as I walk the walk of life, divine grace is needed every step of advance. I cannot walk alone. Now when I come to the final step, the cleansing, the uncleanness, so sin can cease, divine grace alone can complete the work. Now what's it all about? How did we come to Christ at the beginning? How did that grace become a part of our experience? Perhaps I can illustrate it in the words of that hymn, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calm, do not pass me by." That was the beginning. But there's another stanza to that hymn. "Trusting only in thy merit, would I see thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me thy lifers." Divine grace is needed at the beginning. Divine grace at every step of advance. And divine grace alone can complete the work. May God help us to understand the meaning of the final atonement, the final ministry, and the last act, by which the uncleanness that keeps us in sin is cared for. That we can be filled with the Holy Spirit and let the Spirit have full power, that we sin no more. Oh, wondrous day when that experience can and will be ours. Let us pray. Father, in thy great love, thou hast made provision for our weaknesses. And thou hast promised that thou wilt cleanse thy people. And in that final atonement in thy presence as Jesus is ministering, may his blood be effective in our behalf. And when that final decree goes forth, O Lord, send forth thy Spirit and peace on those that are righteous, and those that are holy, that we might be righteous and holy still. To that end, may that be our experience and privilege, that at last we may be in thy presence forever, at one with thee, in Jesus' name. Now there will be one in Jesus' name. Amen.